But folks, I invite you, please, come with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 as we deal with verses 11 through verse 15. I've entitled this sermon, Mankind's Final Day in God's Courtroom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, Mankind's Final Day in God's Courtroom. Let me begin by reading for us the passage of Scripture before us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and we approach you by calling out to you as our Father. There is a reason you have asked we do this. Because as we begin our time in prayer, by coming and asking our Father, we are reminded that you are loving, you are good, you are kind, you meet our every need. And you have met our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin and the deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our sin and the wrath to come by giving to us your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord Jesus, we come to you so thankful that we can call upon you as Lord. You are the great God of heaven and earth. There is no other beside you. You share your glory with none. But and yet with unfathomable kindness and mercy, you have made yourself known to us through your word. And we thank you that you are the one who died in our stead because of your unfathomable mercy and love toward us, an everlasting love. And having borne the full cup of God's wrath, you give us the cup of your salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for providing for us a comforter, so that as you prepare a place for us, seated at the right hand of God the Father, we will not be left as orphans. And so, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for the truth that you indwell and have sealed every born-again believer to that day of redemption, that day when we go home to be with you. And we thank you that you work in our lives even now as Lord. And therefore we pray and ask forgiveness for the times we have grieved you and quenched you. We have grieved you by harboring unconfessed sin in our lives, and we have quenched you by not availing ourselves of listening to your word, spending time in your word, and time in prayer. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continue to mold us and make us as we come under the convicting work of you and the word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for that wonderful privilege of the Holy Spirit raising us up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. But now, Lord, we come to a time where an inescapable and inconvenient truth is before us in your word. There is not one of us bowed before in prayer that can remember and know of loved ones, family members who do not know you. And Lord, theirs is an awful fate. And so I would beg of you and ask, as you have been so kind to show me great comfort, great mercy, may you give to these loved ones of ours, our family, friends, our enemies even, may you give to them grace and mercy in the measure you have given me and these dear, precious, blood-bought people, that they would be saved, born again from above, a new life in Christ given them, and that they would be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And so as we spend time with you now in your word, thank you for the teaching that you will bring to our hearts and minds, but thank you as well, Lord, for as we leave this place, we can go forward having learnt of you and by grace and mercy living for you. So, with hearts surrendered, we wait on you now, Lord, thankful for who you are, thankful for your love, in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage before us this morning, I have to echo that which is John MacArthur's opinion. And it's this, that this passage describes the final sentencing of the unsaved. And it is the most sobering, and it is the most serious, and frankly speaking, tragic passage of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. Commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it is that last courtroom scene that will ever take place, because after this, there will never again be a trial. And God will never again have to act as the righteous, just judge whom He is. I speak of a coming time, a time with the end of the millennial kingdom, a time when we've seen the tribulation period ushered in, 7 years of God's wrath upon the earth. At the end of that tribulation period, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and He sets up His 1,000-year rule upon the earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, as we saw last week, Satan is released again from his bondage of 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, and he leads a multitude of people once again in rebellion against God. Their demise is swift. And at the conclusion of that event, what happens is the Great White Throne Judgment takes place. This is the passage we're dealing with this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And this is where the accused, the unsaved of all time who have ever lived and who have always rejected God, rejected His offer of salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected to a trial like no other. Let me tell you why. There will be a prosecutor, but there will be no defender. There will be an accused, but there will be no advocate representing the accused. There will be an indictment, but there will be no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be delivered, but there'll be no rebuttal or cross-examination from some savvy-minded lawyer. The sentence will be passed, but there will be no appeal to the sentence pronounced. And the guilty will serve out their sentence eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison where there is no escape. You can see why this is a tragic passage in the Bible. The language of the passage before us is plain. It is stark. It is unblemished. You don't have any figurative speech here. And few details are given. And the description is utterly lacking in the vivid descriptions we have seen in other parts of the book of Revelation. But the scene before us in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, is frightening enough in its own right. And so, flowery language would be superfluous. Ever since the fall of man, Satan, the father of lies, has attempted to deceive people into unbelief of God's coming judgment. He has done his best to try and convince people that there is no final tribunal that you will have to stand before as an unsaved, God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving person. And many have been deceived into thinking they can live as they please without fear of an ultimate accountability and a future punishment. Example, Satan said to Eve in Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die," thus setting Satan's denial upon judgment and judgment of sin. Primarily, the devil uses his deception of atheism and in particular the godless theory of evolution, as well as false religion, to hold men and women captive in their sin. You say, how does evolution work into this? Folks, if you can explain away the flood, which is God's judgment upon the earth at one point in human history, whereby only 8 people were saved, if you can explain that away through some high-minded evolutional picture of 60 billion plus years, then you've just explained away the truth that sin will be judged. Primarily, despite all of this, despite the devil using deception and atheism, God is the supreme judge of the universe, and his judgments will always be righteous, they will be just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That verse affirms for us the inconvenient truth that all of God's acts toward people are perfectly just. Sinners have wronged God's justice, but God's justice has not wronged them, nor could it ever wrong them. And as John MacArthur so well says about this very passage, he says, and I quote, "If the truth offends people, let it offend. People have been offending God continuously, so let them be offended for a change." The object truth, though, is that it must be the truth that offends, not my presupposition or my preferences. No one at the great white throne judgment will have the slightest grounds for complaint against his or her sentence. Those who reject God's grace and mercy in this life, in this land of the living, will inevitably face his justice in the life to come. God said of wayward Israel in Psalm 81 verse 11, "But my people do not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." And to their equally stiff-necked descendants, some 7 centuries later, Jesus Christ declared in John chapter 5 verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to me, so that you may have life. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "you will die in your sins. Unrepentant sinners will experience God's justice at the great white throne judgment. And so, folks, frankly speaking, with a genuine sadness and soberness, let's look at this simple but powerful text which describes for us the terrifying reality of mankind's final day in God's courtroom. And as I lead us through this sobering and tragic passage, we're going to see an inescapable judge, an incontestable trial, and an irreversible sentence. And having come to grips with that, in our application time, we will know, because we know of God's unfolding plan, here's what is required of you and I today. But let's deal first with the inescapable judge, the incontestable trial, and the irreversible sentence. Come with me to the first, the inescapable judge. For that I ask you, just look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I, that would be John the Apostle, okay? Then I saw a great white throne, and him, it should be a capital H in your Bible, him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So let's deal with that phrase first. A good reminder for us. We've seen it several times in our journey through the book of Revelation. Then I saw. That phrase reminds you and I that John is now being given a new vision. And chronologically, this is in the timeline of God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. It is an event that moves us out of the millennial kingdom and into the event which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which comes right at the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth being installed. But the vision that John is given is what is most commonly called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's at that moment when all of the unsaved dead of all time since creation are brought out of Hades, brought out of their place of rest, as it were, to stand trial before the only true and living God, the righteous judge of heaven and earth, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. But it begs the question, who is this inescapable judge whom we are confronted with? Who is the one seated on this great white throne? And just a side note, folks, the description of the throne being great and white, that speaks to the judgment that will be issued forth. It will be great, more than anyone has ever seen or comprehended. And it will be white, speaks to the truth that it will be pure, it'll be holy, it'll be separated from sin. It is, in a word, perfect and just. That's two words, sorry. So who is this judge? Well, in allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, since we learn in John chapter 5, verse 22, this truth, which says, and I quote, John 5, verse 22, not even the Father, that would be God the Father, this is Jesus Christ speaking, he says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he, God the Father, has given all judgment to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter affirms the truth that the one seated on the great white throne judgment is none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse 42, let me read it for us. And he, Jesus Christ, ordered us to preach to the people, says Peter, and solemnly to testify that this is the one, capital O, the one, the Messiah, God's anointed, God's perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says, this is the one who has been appointed by God the Father as judge of the living and dead. God the Father has entrusted all judgment to God the Son, Jesus Christ. But I have to point this out to us. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, that verse itself affirms that the person seated on the great white throne judgment is Jesus Christ. You say, where is it so definitive? Look at the phrase at the end of the verse, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Let me explain this most remarkable, incredible, amazing statement. Literally, it describes when we get to understand it when one breaks down the phrase, fled away. Folks, can I use one word to describe fled away? Uncreation. Please remember that in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Folks, that's an affirmation. Jesus Christ is the Word. And He is the one who was instrumental at creation. With a word, Jesus Christ spoke creation into existence from nothing. Jesus Christ didn't gather together a whole lot of molecules and group them together and say, right, I now declare you the earth. Jesus Christ spoke and it was done. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ, with a word, brought into being everything that we can see, everything we cannot see, despite the Hubble telescope, and He holds everything together with a word. Pastor Harriman's Bible study might remember this passage well. Colossians 1:17. He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Do you know that the chair you're sitting on is held together by the Word of God? You are held together. I am held together by the Word of God. And thanks be to God that that's true. You don't want to see my kidneys. But folks, Jesus Christ with a word brought everything that we see together. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we are told that at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment, which is the passage before us in Revelation, Jesus Christ will, with a word, destroy by fire this earth, these heavens, everything that we can see, and a new heavens and a new earth will be ushered in. So, without a doubt, as affirmed in the Word of God, the inescapable judge before us, seated at the event known as mankind's final day in God's courtroom, the great white throne judgment, is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the incontestable trial. Look at verses 12 through 13. Having established that the one seated on the throne is Jesus Christ, let me now lead us in looking at verses 12 through 13 as we consider the incontestable trial. Verse 12, Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books, notice the plural there, folks, and books were opened. And another book, it's singular there, folks, notice that. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Notice the plural. according to their deeds. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Remember, death and Hades, that's that temporary holding place of hell. Hell has a final form. It's called the lake of fire. Okay, so this is the dead who are not in heaven. They're in hell. They get resurrected. Gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Okay, so let's, in considering this, the incontestable trial, we have to consider two aspects before us in verses 12 and 13. Those two aspects are the subjects, or you might want to say the people on trial, and the second aspect is the standards by which these subjects will be tried. So let's deal with the subjects of the trial. Look at the first part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. I'm going to read them consecutively. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Look down at verse 13, to the first part of verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So, piecing these two verses together, just those two sections, we know this. Those standing before the great white throne judgment are the unsaved dead from all time, since creation to the end of the millennial kingdom. That's who's standing before the great white throne judgment. Let me draw our attention to the horror of this scene. This is a terrible fellowship for those gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. The dead, the small and the great, stand before God. Dead souls are reunited to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and women, that doesn't mean people that are short like me, okay? You got to think beyond this. Little men and women means those who are the nobodies in society, whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little things will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing, humanly speaking, whose sins were drab and dowdy, nothing spectacular from our point of view, but all the same, mean, spiteful, selfish, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap, they will be there. The great will be there. Well, who's that? Well, those are the somebodies of society. Men and women who sinned with a great high hand and with dash and with courage and with flair. Men like Alexander the Great. Men like Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler. They will be present. Men and women who went in for wickedness on a grand scale, with the world as their stage, and who died unrepentant at their last breath. That's the horror of the scene. All are arraigned. That's a legal term. All are indicted, would be a more South African parlance. All are indicted and on their way to be damned. A horrible fellowship, congregated together for judgment and damnation for not just a day, but for eternity. So, it is the unsaved dead. These are the people gathered before the great white throne judgment. Let's now consider the second aspect of the incontestable trial. We've seen the subjects of the trial. Now let's look at the standards by which these subjects are going to be judged. Again, I'm going to piece together two parts of our passage, apart from verse 12 and apart from verse 13. Look at the middle section of verse 12, going through to the end, and then look at the end of verse 13 with me. I'm going to read it consecutively. And the books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Last part of verse 13 now. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Folks, I want to hone our attention into the books were opened, because this gives us an understanding as to what standards are going to be applied against the accused who are being judged. And again, I want to emphasize, don't miss the grammar of the text. Don't miss the fact that it's books. So what books, you might be asking? I'm glad you asked, because I can show us from Scripture, I know of at least four books that will be used at the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm not saying mine is definitive. It may be more, but I can point us to definitely four books. What books? Let me put you out of your misery. First book, the Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible, that book open on your lap. You will have that at the Great White Throne Judgment. Proof text? John chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus Christ warns. He says, John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my word, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at that last day. Every sinner, unrepentant, unbelieving in God's offer of salvation, found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, will be accountable for the truth that he or she has heard in their lifetime. God's word will be there. Another book. Secondly, there's going to be a book containing the works of sinners being judged. You might say, well, why would Jesus Christ consider the works, good and bad, of the unsaved that are standing before him at the Great White Throne Judgment? Simple answer, folks. To determine the degree of punishment they will endure in hell. Let me explain that. All of these people will be cast into hell. Not on the basis of their works. They will be cast into hell because of one thing: disbelief in God Almighty and His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Those living in Old Testament times believed God when he said, I will send my Messiah, my anointed one, who at my appointed time will die for you so that you will be delivered from eternal damnation. Do you believe this? The Old Testament saint had to believe by faith, not by keeping the law of Moses, to be saved. You and I, standing on this side of the cross, we look back by faith to that having come event of God sending his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, born as a babe in Bethlehem, growing to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, and who willingly went to the cross and bore the price of my sin and of your sin. He died the death that I ought to die and you ought to die, and gave us life in exchange. So, those who reject Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation, disbelieving, it's that that puts them into hell. Folks, it's not smoking, it's not drinking, it's not having your body punctured or tattooed that puts you into hell. Those are not good things. They're not great, okay? What puts you into hell is disbelief in Jesus Christ, God. But there are degrees of punishment. Just as the believer in Christ is once and for all saved and delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin, when we're in heaven, what's happening? Our works are being judged. Not our works prior to salvation, but our works because of our salvation given us by God. That is judged. And there will be rewards. Never damnation for the believer, but for the unbeliever, just as the believer is judged on their works after salvation, the unbeliever is judged on their works because of their rejection. There's a varying degree of punishment. You say, where do you get that, Pastor Tiny? Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through verse 24. You might want to turn there with me. This is a go-to passage amongst many others, but I've singled this one out for us. This is where you get to see the degrees of punishment that will be given to the unsaved of all time as they go into eternal damnation in the lake of hell. There are degrees of punishment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus Christ, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, you would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon will have less of a level of punishment, eternal as it is, than those who live in Chorazin. What about verse 23? And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Verse 24. Nevertheless, I say to you, Capernaum, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There is degrees of punishment for the unsaved dead. And every unrepentant, God-disbelieving, God-hating sinner will receive what is just and what is due to him or her. There's another book. There is another book, which is a book in which every idle word spoken is recorded. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 through verse 37, is a telling verse, folks. Matthew 12, verse 36 through verse 37, "But I tell you," says Jesus Christ, "that every careless word spoken by people, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That word, every idle word or every careless word, folks, that simply means this. It's not some frivolous saying that you have mentioned. It's not some frivolous little ditty statement that you have made. It's this. It's a word spoken by you without thought of consequence. Without thought of consequence to those around you. As you speak whatever you speak, will it hurt someone? If it's spoken without thought and consideration, Jesus, God eternal, considers that a careless word. If it brings harm and breaks down someone. You know, I think of that, folks, and my heart breaks. Because I probably more than most of you have thought and said idle things. But I am so thankful. Pastor Harriman's study should have honed in on this. I hope they did. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. Won't you be so kind and just come there with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 14. When you were dead in your transgressions, and that would be including idle words being spoken, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God disbelieving, God rejecting, He made you alive together with Him. I love this now. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, levels of disobedience, levels of idle words spoken, levels of ungodly acts which we have done, having consisted of all those decrees against us which was hostile to us, in other words, accusatory and rightly so, He, Jesus Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Every trespass raised up against us has been wiped by the blood of Jesus Christ. Clean slate. Boy, when I think of every idle word being spoken and the judgment that will come, I am so thankful for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a fourth book. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's in our text. Here is an imagery. Come back with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through verse 15. And come with me and look at verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Okay, so now John is honing in. He's seen other books, which I've alluded to what those will probably be, and I've supported it with the Scripture. There might be more, but those are the ones I can be certain on, okay? Now we come to the Book of Life. And he uses an interesting phrase which would have been so well known to his ancient readers. You have to keep the history and the context into the interpretation of your scriptures, folks. That phrase, the Book of Life, works like this. In antiquity, in ancient cities, a record was kept of every person that inhabited that city. Okay, I know many of you don't like to watch movies. Forgive me, I watch movies every now and again. Okay. Have you noticed on some of the American movies and those chick flick love movies especially, someone's driving into town and it has a notice board, it has a signboard there, population, and it gives a number. That's actually an ancient tradition. Because in antiquity, if you lived in the city of Durbanville, which we do, the town hall would have a name, and it would be your name. It would be written down. And so what John is doing is he's actually using imagery that would have been very relevant to his ancient readers. He's bringing in a truth. There is a citizenship book of heaven. Just as there's a citizenship book of the city of Durbanville that registers Ross Allen John Cooper, by the way, that's my full name, and Susan Cooper as being inhabitants of the city of Durbanville. But I'm so thankful. I have a new name written down in heaven. I often think it's Jaime, not Tiny, Jaime. But there's a new name written down in heaven. Because I'm not a citizen of Durbanville. Yeah, I have my temporary abode here. But I'm going home. And my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know we're a finite people. We like to see things. I agree with you. There's nothing more than I'd like to do than to flip open that Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, and run my finger. Ah, Tiny Cooper, alias Jaime. There he is. That's me. I'm there. But I have to, by faith, believe when Jesus Christ declares, you are my child. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Nothing can snatch you from my hand. Not even death, not an angel, not a demon, not something even yet to be created. A new heaven and a new earth can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're a believer in Christ, That is true of you. This book of life, the Lamb's book of life, is the citizenship of heaven. We've been introduced to it already in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 21. This book of the Lamb's life is a record of God's children of all time. Old Testament, New Testament, who in the grace and faith given to each person by God, great and small, who responded in belief to God and His plan of salvation found only in Jesus Christ, and who called upon Him for salvation, your name, my name, is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here's the thing. When that Lamb's Book of Life is opened at the Great White Throne Judgment, and your name does not appear in that book, you will be eternally damned. Here's the thing. In this incontestable trial, there will be some who do try to object, and some in horror and shock and protest. They'll cry out, just as the Lord Jesus Christ warned and prophesied they would in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus Christ says, many will say to me on that day, Matthew 7, verse 22. What day? The day of the great white throne judgment. Many will say to me on that day, the day of the great white throne judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on the great white throne judgment, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who refuse to plead guilty to their sins in this world, here and now, those who refuse to repent of their sin and unbelief in God and His plan of salvation, those who refuse to plead with God for His pardon, based only on the substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at Calvary, will in that future great white throne day be pronounced guilty, and they will be given an irreversible sentence. That's our third point. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The evidence is irrefutable, folks. The books have been opened. Every idle word spoken, every wicked deed conducted. God's word, you want to measure up to God's word, then have you kept all Ten Commandments? There'll be some who say, yeah, I kept the law. Oh, did you? Let's go through them. Number one, do you have any other gods before me? All of those have been opened. The evidence is irrefutable, and the accused have been weighed and found wanting. The verdict is rendered, and the verdict is this: guilty of disbelief and rejection of God. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. Jesus is encouraging his disciples. This ministry that you and I have been entrusted to go forth and witness for Christ, it's not about you, it's about Jesus Christ. So the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me, says Jesus Christ. The judgment is carried out, the sentence is passed, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, Revelation 20. The phrase simply but tragically means all the unsaved dead raised to life in that awful, terrible, terrifying fellowship stand before the great white throne judgment. They will go into hell's final version, the lake of fire. Not for a day, for eternity. Now I need to point this out, because the Greek word that is used to give us this description of the lake of fire is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna in the New Testament is the same Old Testament word that you find in the Old Testament describing the lake of fire, which is Ben Hinnom. Ben Hinnom is the Hebrew, and it actually relates to a physical place that is and was in Jerusalem in Old Testament times. I could point it out to you if you join us on our trip in September. It was an area located southwest of Jerusalem, not far from the Dung Gate that we go in to go and see the Western Wall. It's located in that southwest corner of Jerusalem city, just on what would have been the ancient city outskirts. And as we learn from Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 2 through 6, it's also the place where in the time of Israel's great idolatry, it's where they burnt their children as a sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. In Jesus' day, it was the site where Jerusalem's garbage was literally burned and dumped. And so smoldering fires were going all day, and it gave off a foul, sulfurous odor in Jesus' day. So when you talk about the lake of fire and you talk about Ben Hinnom to a Jew, they know what you mean. To the Greek, it's Gehenna, which means that smoldering place. Interestingly, in Ben Hinnom, in the time of Jesus Christ, this is where bodies of criminals were dumped. And so the valley of Ben Hinnom, just outside of the Dung Gate, was an apt picture of hell, very familiar to the ancient Jew, and is one which Jesus uses often in his teaching in Matthew to describe the lake of fire. But as we see in our text, coming back into Revelation chapter 20, we see that the blessed and holy participants of the first resurrection, in other words, the Old Testament saints, the raptured church of Jesus Christ, and the martyred tribulation saints, which we saw last week in our sermon, they are safe and secure in Christ. By contrast, though, the rest of the dead, unsaved dead from all time, creation to the end of the millennial kingdom, who did not participate in the first resurrection, they will face the second death, the lake of fire. Why? If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. This means those who die in the unconfessed, unrepentant, sinful state that they are in today, if they were to die today, in this present time, in this present world, in this present space in which we live today, they will die as they are then resurrected to a second death. They will die another death. And it's an everlasting death throughout eternity in the lake of fire. So let me draw this to a conclusion for us. Mankind's final day in God's court will feature the inescapable judge, it will feature the irresistible trial, and it will feature the irreversible sentence. But there's good news for those living today, even if you're unsaved. There is only one way for you to avoid the terrifying reality of hell if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Escape is available to you. Because God, with unfathomable mercy, in faith believing in Him, will draw you to Himself. You will be given the grace that you need, which is God's help, to confess your sin. In other words, agree with God, what He declares about Himself, what He declares about you, what He declares about what you deserve is all true. That means confession. I agree with you, Lord. You're right. I'm wrong. I used to think I was a godly person. I am not. I am a filthy rag in your sight. And as you confess your sin and repent, means you turn away, you do a 180 degree U-turn from the broad and narrow way that you are on, and you enter into the narrow way through the gate of life, which is Jesus Christ. And you cry out to God, He's promised He will forgive. And it's not going to be a forgiveness given you on anything that you've done. It's not going to be a forgiveness given you because you're of some royal lineage. It will be a forgiveness given by grace alone, God's help alone, through faith alone, which He imparts, so that you will be given the opportunity to believe. And as you believe and trust in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, which He willingly made on your behalf, He knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. And He's always loved you with an everlasting love. He's not willing that you perish. It's His will that you call on Him. And by the way, to call on Him isn't just, oh Jesus, save me. To call on Jesus Christ is to believe everything He has declared about Himself, about the work that He has done, is doing, and will yet do. It's to believe that everything He has declared about you, you are undone, but I remember your frame, and I know you are but dust, but I love you, and I want to give you life eternal. And if you call on Him in that, then He's promised that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin. Saved from the wrath that is to come, the tribulation period. Saved from the judgment which is eternal, the great white throne judgment. Can you be sure? Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9. He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. But if you refuse to repent, if you continue in your disbelief of God, then a somber warning expressed by the writer of the book of Hebrews will apply. Listen to the warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? By the way, how many witnesses are at the Great White Throne Judgment in terms of books? We saw at least four. Under the law of Moses, you just need two to be stoned to death. And we know It is him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God, folks. And I beg of you, hear the word of promise of Jesus Christ. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I want to conclude our time now with a word of prayer. And then I want to invite you as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ to join me as we celebrate and remember the Lord's death until he comes. Today is a very poignant time for us to remember the Lord's death, because this is a very graphic way where we can give him thanks with the bread that represents the truth that he came, took on the form of man and died for us that we might be forgiven our sin. And the cup represents the blood which was shed, because it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so when we consider the truth that we've been confronted with, the awful reality of mankind's final day in God's courtroom, we give him thanks. We've been delivered from that courtroom. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and are so thankful for the moment that is ours now, having heard of your eternal plan of redemption, and of that awful day when it will be mankind's final day in your courtroom. Thank you for the deliverance you have given. It is not in works, it is not in conduct, it is in faith and belief in Jesus Christ alone. And so thank you for making a way for our sin to be forgiven. Thank you for the grace and mercy that has brought us to this moment where we can now draw aside and with heart open and surrendered, give you thanks for the salvation so richly yet so freely given, but at an awful price. For Lord Jesus, it cost you your life. And thank you that you are not laid in the grave and that you are our risen Savior, preparing a place for us. And if you prepare a place for us, you've promised you will come again and receive us unto yourself. And so as we think on all that you have done, are doing, and will yet do, our hearts cry out with thankfulness. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.